hope. Going to read from two passages of Scripture to start with. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 to 9. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then a few verses from Titus chapter 2. Verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So the subject is the blessed hope. And if you want a text, it's from Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope of and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The blessed hope is in contrast to false hopes. And false hopes are held both in the world and in the church. False hope is destructive because it eventually leads to disappointment and disillusionment, or even in worst cases, depression and despair. That's the fruit of false hope. In this country, at the beginning of the 20th century, people were filled with hope. They believed that progress in science and technology and medicine, in social sort of structures and things like that, were going to lead to a new age, a wonderful age when all mankind's problems were solved. The author, playwright George Bernard Shaw, was one such believer. He believed that everything was going to be put right with the world. But at the end of his life, he wrote, "The science to which I pinned my faith is bankrupt. Its counsels, which should have established the millennium, led instead directly to the suicide of Europe. I believed them once. In their name, I helped to destroy the faith of millions of worshippers in the temples of 1,000 creeds. And now they look at me and witness the great tragedy of an atheist who has lost his faith." So George Bernard Shaw, he hoped that man could solve his own problems. And then, having lived through two great world wars and seen the destruction of Europe, he lost his faith. He realized that was not a hope which people could put their trust in. But the Christian church is not immune from false hopes. In fact, I would say today it's full of false hopes. Hopes which are built on people's wishful thinking and emotions rather than scripture. Rick Warren of Purpose-Driven Life and Purpose-Driven Hope and many other things, best-selling author, conference speaker, very well known, some years ago started what he called the PEACE initiative, Peace Initiative. The intention was to gather together people of goodwill, whether they're Christians or not, but people of goodwill throughout the world to build an age of peace. That's what he believed he should be doing. And it's still going on. Now Jesus said, Matthew 6 verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. It is a good thing to bring peace. We praise the Lord for those people in Northern Ireland who had the courage to stand against the cycle of violence and break that cycle. So that country is now much more peaceful today than it was. The Lord says, blessed are the peacemakers. But in Matthew 24:6-8, he also describes, Jesus describes the characteristics of this present age in which we live. Matthew 24, verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrow. Jesus warns us. We're not going to see an age of peace, universal peace, before he comes again. That's a false hope. And if you pin your hope on that, you're going to be disappointed. Because wars and rumours of wars will continue. Yes, we pray for peace. We pray for peace in Gaza and Israel at this time. It's tragic what's going on. But we also know that peace in that part of the world needs a change of heart. And that is something we haven't seen. Another false hope has been advocated by what was called the Restoration Movement. Restoration, which grew up very much in the 60s, and certain groups of churches follow still, believes that the church is here to evangelize the world and build God's kingdom here and now. Now, what I'm saying now, I believe, actually, and it's in the subject of another talk, perhaps, in the potential for a great harvest at the end of this age. But that's not the same as what Restoration is teaching, because they're teaching that the church will build the kingdom of God, establish it here. Now, we should be the kingdom of God in this group here. That's what the church is all about. We're to demonstrate and live out the kingdom of God before people, that they will see it and believe. So in that sense, we are the kingdom of God. But to establish the kingdom of God throughout this world is a false hope. Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And the verse goes on. This world is not going to accept the kingdom of God before the return of Jesus Christ. And if you want proof of that, you just have to go through so many of the prophecies concerning the return of Christ, and you will discover most of them speak of judgment. Judgment on a world which has refused and rejected Christ. That's not a world which has received him. And we must keep that in clear. So these things are false hopes which lead to disappointment. They're not the true hope of the church. So how do we avoid such disappointment? And the simple answer is we focus on the true hope of the church which has been set out in Scripture, the return of Jesus Christ. That is the hope of the church. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to spend the rest of the time this morning looking at some reasons why we should hope for the return of Jesus Christ. And the first one is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And we who are alive and remain, that's speaking of the time when Jesus comes back, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. First reason. On the day Jesus Christ comes back, we will always, and it means always, never more be parted from him. We will be with him. It's echoing what Jesus said in John 14, verse 3, I will come again and receive to you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. When Jesus comes back, we will always be him. It's said that absence makes the heart grow stronger, and I know some of you here are absent from loved ones. For one reason or another, you're parted from them. And if you really love them, you're looking forward to the day when you're back together. Isn't that natural? I mean, if you really love someone, you want to be with them. And if you're separated for one reason or another, you look forward to that day when you're with them. I am perplexed by many, many churches. They sing songs about how much they love Jesus, and they never, ever preach on his return. That seems to be distinctly odd. If they really love Jesus, then they will be telling people, look, he's coming back. He's coming for his church. He wants you. He's coming for you. That would be in their hearts. And they'd want to know more and more about it. And yet in so many churches, they sing the songs of how much we love Jesus and yet never teach his return. Oh, yes, we'll be with him when we die, but we're looking forward to so much more than that, as we will see. So much more that when Jesus comes again. And some people will say, oh, it's impractical to live your Christian life always looking for the coming of the Lord. All I will say is, well, look, read the Gospels. Jesus constantly said, watch, watch, watch. Be expectant. Be prepared. Be waiting. Be ready. He said, look, I'm going to be like a man who goes on a long journey, but he tells his servants, keep watch. You don't know when I'm coming back, so I want you to be watching and looking out. And you may say, well, that's unreasonable. No, that's what Jesus said. He expects his church to be watching for his return. And one reason, it tells him how much his church really loves him. Do they really love me? Are they really eager for my coming back? It's a test. It really reveals. It says a lot about us. So first reason to look forward to his coming back is that we will always be with him. Second reason, he will always be with us. John 17, verse 24. When Jesus was praying to his Father just before he was to go through the ordeal of the cross, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Father, I desire that they are with me, is what he prayed. That's what took him through the cross. It says in Hebrews, it's for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. It is because he came for a purpose. He came to a purpose to win a bride. Revelation 19, verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and she has made us herself ready." That is why Jesus is so longing to come back for us. So it's a two-way thing. He really wants us. Some people who may feel, "Oh, I'm not worthy, I'm nothing, I've got nothing to offer." Look, Jesus is just longing to come back for you. Not just for his church, but you individually. He wants you to be part of his kingdom and his bride. You're immensely valuable to him. Just a brief excursion into the Jewish wedding as it was practiced at the time of Jesus. The tradition at the time of Jesus on getting married was that a husband, future husband and wife, would be betrothed. In other words, they'd have a ceremony in the family, they'd stretch the sort of hoopah over them, the canopy over them, and they'd have a ceremony which betrothed husband to wife, promised each one to each other. A promise which cannot be broken. And Jesus has betrothed himself to us and us to him. But then the pattern was that the bridegroom would go away. They wouldn't get married immediately. For probably about a year, they'd be apart. In that time, the bride has her task. Her job was to prepare a wonderful bridal gown, and she'd be sitting there in the evening sewing away and embroidering it and make it beautiful, wonderful for the bridegroom. She was really excited, so she'd make the most beautiful bridal gown that she possibly could. And Jesus says in Revelation 19, the bride has made herself ready. She's got her clothes ready. And the clothing Jesus is looking for is the righteousness of Christ living in us. We're working on it to make sure we are as ready and fit and perfect as we can be, ready for his return. The bridegroom, meanwhile, goes off and he prepares a place for the married couple. As Jesus said, "I'm going to my Father and I'll prepare a place for you. But I'm coming back." And after the end of the year, the bridegroom comes back to claim his bride. And the tradition was that the bridegroom's party would creep up on the bride's house. They'd try and get as close as they could without being detected. And then, just as they're getting close, they'd blast the shofar, boom, and shout, "The bride's coming! The bridegroom comes!" And they'd rush into the house, they'd grab the bride, whisk her onto her shoulders, and off they go. Well, that's the perfect picture of how Jesus is coming for his church. It was drawn in totally from the Jewish wedding. But there's one absolutely essential detail I've missed. The bridegroom was not allowed to go for his bride. He'd be eager to go. "No, come on, I want to go. But the bridegroom couldn't go for his bride until the Father said, "Yes." And that's exactly what Jesus said. When people asked him, "When are you going to come back?" He said, "I don't know. The angels don't know. Only the Father knows." And I think people who speculate on the time of the return of the Lord must realize they're trespassing on an area reserved for the Father alone. Only he can say when Jesus is coming back. And dare we trespass on something he's reserved entirely for himself? I also believe that much has been revealed in Scripture about the return of Christ. But there are some things which have been hidden, deliberately hidden, which are going to take us by surprise. Because Jesus said it's going to be a surprise for all of us. What a glorious surprise. So, we'll be with him, and he's looking forward to being with us. Another reason why we look forward to it: we're going to be like him in body. Philippians 3:20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ," in 21, "who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Well, I don't know about younger people, but as you get older, that becomes more and more appealing. As you've got fewer teeth, your eyesight's failing, your hearing's not so good, you've got more aches and pains. To have a new body is a wonderful thing, but it's going to be a far better body than we've got now. This body I've got is going to die one day. That's its nature. It can't last. But Jesus says, look, when I come back, I'm going to give you a new body. It can be totally transformed, and it's going to be an immortal body. We can't even begin to imagine what that's like, because we've got so many things which we know fail and problems, but it's going to be an immortal, perfect, wonderful body, just like Jesus. How's it going to happen? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 gives us a clue. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. In a twinkling of an eye, and it's done. As quick as that. Quick as a blink, you will suddenly find yourself a completely new person when Jesus comes back for his church. We're like him in body. Fourth reason, we're going to be like him in character. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Jar Sweet Jim said he liked listening to people's testimonies. So very briefly, I'm going to insert a short testimony at this point. I was very privileged because I grew up in a Christian home, and a strong Christian home, and that really is a privilege. More and more as you see this world go the way it's going, it is a great privilege to be part of a Christian home. At 14, I won't go into this, I made a commitment to the Lord, gave my life to the Lord. At 17, I'd started training as a Methodist lay preacher. At 19, the Lord showed me what was lacking in my life, and I'll just tell you how that came about. In the village in which I lived, in our road, there was a missionary who had come back from India. And he's a dear chap, and he had something I knew I didn't have. And he told the stories about answered prayers, and some of them were quite remarkable. And I knew, this chap's got something I haven't got. And one summer, the summer when I was 19, he was inviting some of the young people in our village to come to a holiday conference. Now, I knew nothing about this holiday conference other than the fact I felt the Lord saying, go. So I went. Got a lift up there, and it was based at a place, Cliff College in Derbyshire. This group had hired the campus for the week. It's a lovely setting if you know Cliff College. And so I got there, and on the Saturday evening, they said they're going to have a breaking of bread service. Well, that sounded all right. And from my Methodist background, I imagined, start at 7:30, a few hymns, a little word, break bread, wind up 8:30, hot drink off to bed. I was in for a shock. 7:30, they start. That was one thing, it started well, because this group actually loved the old Wesley hymns, and they sang them in the original versions. We sing 4 or 5 verses. Well, most Wesley hymns, 12, 18 verses, they keep going. But they had them in the originals, and they started singing these hymns. That was all right. 7:30, 8:30, 9:30. But then they started sort of praying, and oh dear. They started praying in weird language. Oh, I didn't know. I was shocked. I'd never come across tongues before. It was terrible. I didn't like that. 10:30 went. 11:30 went. And they're still going strong. Oh, dear. Midnight. I was really feeling uncomfortable at this point. And about 12:30, they sort of broke bread, and about 1 o'clock they decided it's time to go to bed. And I never come across anything quite like this. And I was miserable. I would have gone home, and I'd got a lift, and I didn't have the means to get away from the place, so I was trapped. I was miserable. I didn't sleep that night. And about 5 in the morning, I got up and went to the back of the college up Froggatt Edge, if you know that place. It's a beautiful view, lovely spot. And sat up there to have a real complaint to God at what it got me into. But, as God does, he reversed it. And he had a real grumble at me for the sort of person I was. And I mean it. He held a mirror up to my life. You see, I was a good person. I made a commitment to the Lord. I was training as a Methodist Methodist preacher. I was part of the church. I was keen, active. But the Lord had to show me, no, you're not good enough. There's an awful lot wrong in your life. And he left me in that state of misery for that day. But the next night I did get some sleep, and in the morning I felt really excited. I knew something special was going to happen, but I didn't know what. All I would say is that evening they had another meeting, and the preacher preached on something which I couldn't tell you what he preached on, because all I knew is I sat there, look, come on, get this over with, because when you've finished, I know I've got to come up the front and be prayed for. That was about it. So my mind wasn't on it. And they prayed and I received the baptism of the Spirit. And that was wonderful. And it was a group where later in the week they also baptized me in water in the River Calver in Derbyshire. So I remember that well. The point of that story was that God showed me what I was like inside. And told me what he really thought and saw in me. Now, I praise God that he's done a work in me. And a lot of what he showed me then has been put right, but it's not complete. There's still work to be done. And I know that. But on the day Jesus Christ returns, on the day when I receive a transformed body, on that day, I will be perfect. Absolutely perfect. And so will all of you, if you trust the Lord. Absolutely perfect. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, and it's not us. It's a miracle of God's grace working in our hearts. And that's one another thing to look forward to when he comes back. I'm just going to take one more thing. Fifth thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 again, verse 13 and 14. Paul was writing to a church which was living in the expectation of his return, of Jesus' return. But some had passed away and they were upset and they didn't know what was going to happen. So he wrote in his letter to the Thessalonians, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So another reason. It's going to be a glorious reunion. And all of us have got loved ones who've gone on before. And he says, those who sleep in the Lord, we're going to meet again and be reunited. What a thrilling prospect. A glorious... actually, when I think about the coming of the Lord, you think of, gosh, you know, there's all sorts of things going to happen, all sorts of work to be done. Will there be time to go up and say, well, hello, brother, sister, how wonderful. But never mind about that. We will be reunited. All those who've ever trusted Christ, right from the time of Noah, before Enoch, all will be there, reunited in him. And what a reunion that will be. There's some things to look forward to, but there's actually a huge amount more. And I've got some notes here which I'm going to skip because I think it needs another sermon. But Jesus is coming back to reign on earth. And he promises that where I am, you're going to be with me. So we're going to witness that reign. Some people ask me difficult questions about, you know, the role of martyrs and all this. Well, yes, there are different roles, and some people are going to be given particular responsibility, as I see it, for administering the reign of Christ on earth. But they're going to reign. We're going to witness that reign. We're going to see this world transformed by the reign of Christ. We're going to see nature put back into harmony, that animals don't fight and tear each other to pieces anymore, but they live peacefully with one another. We're going to see abundance in harvest. In Amos it says the sower's going to catch up the reaper. What does that mean? It means the harvest is going to be so abundant, the poor old reapers are still madly trying to get the harvest in before it's time to sow again, and so it'll go on. And the devil will be defeated, it says in Revelation, and bound. So much to be looking forward to. And another time, if I have the opportunity, maybe we'll talk about that millennial reign of Christ and all the wonderful things which will happen during that reign. But I think that's enough. Five things to go on with. One, we'll always be with him. Two, he will always be with us because he really wants to be with us. Three, we're going to have a new body, rid of all the problems we face now. Four, we're going to have a new character, totally pleasing to Christ. And five, we're going to be reunited with all those who've trusted the Lord over the ages. It's going to be the greatest day in human history, and we really look forward to it. That is our real hope. Yes, it's good to work for peace. Yes, it's good to pray that our church will be representing the kingdom of God in this community. Yes, it's good that we seek that as many people as we can in this present age come to know the Lord. But the real hope of the church is that Jesus Christ is coming again. I hope you're excited about that prospect.